famously wrote, "It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair." That was obviously true of his time, I think, but it also sums up our era today. You know, we in the West are perhaps the most prosperous era known to man. If you're bringing in to your household £30,000 post-tax, then apparently you're in the top 6.3 richest globally in the world. Also, we have as a nation moved from the hype of Brexit into a terrible pandemic, into a major war in Eastern Europe, which is yet to be resolved. And now we're going to go into a significant and prolonged recession, according to the experts. Watching Question Time and the news in the week is certainly a pretty gloomy viewing, isn't it? The definition of a recession is a significant, widespread and prolonged downturn in economic activity. And in my very limited understanding of economics, the plan apparently is to increase interest rates on mortgages, thus squeezing people financially so that they, or us, won't have the available cash to buy goods and services, which should lower inflation and fewer people will be spending. But really, that just hits, in my opinion, those that are already tight, very tight on money. A friend of mine at work has just calculated that when he remortgages next year, at present he's going to be paying another £350, which he hasn't got. And that surely is the best of times and it is the worst of times, isn't it? I don't need to tell you what a recession looks like, as we've all lived through various ones, some of you obviously way more than I have. But we're told this could be the worst one in 41 years. We're facing, as I said, interest hikes, inflation, it's 11% or something, so I've been told on the news. Energy prices are going to continue going up and there's more to come. You know, my job has been pretty turbulent over recent months with strikes, massive redundancies are pending now, large-scale change is looming. And this has caused uncertainty and anxiety in a lot of the workforce. In many ways, I kind of feel my job is a microcosm of society today. Now, at work, there are a significant number of people off with stress. And actually, if you're off with stress or anxiety now, they look into that to see whether they feel, as managers, is warranted. There's chattering of cost-cutting ideas. There are those that have left. I think we've had workforce of 70, we've had 10 leave. And there are those that are stoic, if you like, and those that seem browbeaten and just defeated by the situation. So my thoughts this morning as I come to share with you is, how does the church respond to the time we're in? How do we as Christians best show the love and the supremacy of God in the season that we now face in the world or in this country? Richard quoted this on Tuesday, and it's a verse that we often bring up. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, and it says, "From the men from Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do." Matthew Henry said, which is quite insightful, "They understood public affairs, they understood the temper of the nation and the tendencies of the present events. It seemed they had their finger on the pulse of what was happening and knew what they should do and how they should react in the time that they found themselves in." Now, do we have understanding? Do we have empathy? Are we removed from the temper of the nation, to use Matthew Henry's words? Solomon, a man blessed with incredible wisdom, says in Ecclesiastes, There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. So I have just two points for you to ponder and take away this morning. And my first thought is this, and I read this phrase in a book a few months ago, and I was quite taken by it. And it said this, being a calm and non-anxious presence. Being a calm and non-anxious presence. Let me give you an example. Imagine you're at a large event and the leaders and keynote speakers are waxing lyrical with a sense of authority. But then there's a bomb alert and bedlam ensues. Everyone is panicking and fearful. People are rushing around, including the keynote speakers. When suddenly someone from the audience steps up to the mic, just calmly, with an anxious authority, and reassures everyone, and then instructs them to calmly exit at designated exit points. That person is the one that takes authority in the room, isn't he? Over the leaders, the organisers, the keynote speakers, because they have a reassuring, calming presence in the face of danger and uncertainty. And it seems to me, as our country goes into anxious thought and worry about food prices, heating, job losses and so forth, that the Christian should be able to become that calm and non-anxious presence in the room. That people will be drawn to us because of our quiet confidence. And then we can redirect them, can't we, to Jesus, the giver of the confidence and peace that we face in times of uncertainty and hardship. That we will have a trust in God that supersedes the constant flow of negativity that we get in the news, and that we're relentlessly bombarded with, aren't we? We believe God will provide and make a way for us. Amen. Now listen to the simple yet sublime words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And you know this passage so well in Matthew 6:25. He says, therefore I tell you, do not worry. Or it can be, do not have anxious care about your life. About what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air, they do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all his splendor, was dressed like one of these. That is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. 6 times the word worry is mentioned in that passage. Do not have anxious care about food and clothes and your body. God knows that we need them. He knows. We are valuable. We are loved. We are son-bought. Sons and daughters of the King, aren't we? We are far more valuable than the nature and the animal kingdom, whom God also cares for. Stop worrying and have a little faith, Jesus says. Put God first and his purposes first, and God says he will meet our needs. Unfortunately, this passage does not say we would escape trouble and hardships. It says in verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So we will face troubles. Jesus told us that we will have troubles, and any mature reading of the Bible will reveal that fact, won't it? The lives of the characters we read are littered with troubles. I've just finished reading Jeremiah, and what a man of God he is, or was, should I say. But his life was a hard life. His calling was a hard one. They wouldn't listen to his message. And he was thrown in prison, and he was put in a cistern, and he was taken against his will to Egypt. So it was a hard life, but God still provided for that man. But brothers and sisters, we have a God that can impart peace and rest to our troubled souls, even in the midst of difficulties. And he will not push us or test us beyond what we can bear. He will meet our needs. Maybe not our wants, but he will provide what we need, and he will sustain us. I really believe that he will make a way for all of us. It's easy to say that, though, from the front, isn't it? It's my job to encourage and to strengthen people, but sometimes it's hard to put into practice. We acknowledge the truth that God will provide, that God will protect, that God will give peace, that God will give victory. But it's harder to live in that reality on a day-to-day basis, at least I find. We can memorize and repeat verses, like Philippians 4, like it's a kind of mantra, and wonder why peace is not forthcoming. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer, by prayer, petition, and thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I bet most of you could probably recite that one, because it's one we memorize, isn't it? Because it's true to us. And it sounds easy, doesn't it? We pray, we thank God, and then we should get peace. Amen? It doesn't always seem to happen that way in my life. Because I think the important part of that verse, and it's a truth we easily miss, and verses like it, is the command in the first part of the verse, actually. Do not be anxious about anything. It's a command, isn't it? Do not be anxious. In the Sermon on the Mount that we've just read, we get the same command. Therefore, do not worry. Do not worry about your life. Time and time again, we get this command. Jesus speaking to disciples in Matthew 10. But when they arrest you, do not worry. And I found, at least in my experience, that we do have a part to play. A responsibility to choose not to worry. We can refuse the negative and intrusive lies that confront us and choose by our own will to believe and trust in the promises of God. We have choice. God has blessed us, hasn't he, with free will. Our feelings and our fears and our anxieties will come at us, screaming and shouting in many ways. But eventually we will move into the peace of God, which does transcend all understanding, because we trust in a loving and supernatural God above what we see and fear. It does require us to lean into God and to lean into his word, to dig deep, to reject the worries, the anxieties and the cares. And we need to give, don't we, time and space for God and with God. And peace and rest will surely come. But there is a responsibility on our part as well to reject those thoughts. And I believe as we model this behaviour, walk into a different beat, and I suppose I'm likening it to my work situation where there's anxiety at the moment. But as I can model that behaviour and you walk to a different beat than the world does, then it's a tremendous witness, isn't it, to those that we live and we move amongst, whether it's in the NHS or wherever it might be, to have to be that non-anxious presence in the room, drawing people to our lives that we can redirect to Jesus. Amen. And my second point is a very simple point in this time, epoch, era that we live in. Meeting needs. Meeting needs. We must primarily lean into God, as I've just shown. But also practically, we must meet the needs of those in our circles, in our families, in our churches, in our community. Whether they're Christian or unsaved, actually. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Proverbs 19:17, and this verse really kind of resonated in my heart. And it says this, and it's profound actually. "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done." Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. And that's profound and deep, isn't it? Literally lending to the Lord when you're kind to those in a less privileged position that we find ourselves in. We have the same sentiment, I believe, in Matthew 25. And Jesus, in teaching his disciples about the second coming, gives us this very vivid scene. I won't read it all because it's a long passage, but I'll just give you a flavour. And you know the passage so well anyway. Matthew 25, 35. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you, Lord? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly I say to you, whatever you did for one of the least, of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me." And it's that same sentiment, isn't it? We are doing it unto the Lord and for the Lord when we bless the poor and those in need. There are many passages on the poor, meeting needs. I could be here a very long time. I couldn't resist a quote. I love a quote. You've probably gathered that from the late, great William Booth. I do like straight-talking people. And time is short. We've got to be straight, haven't we? And this is just an excerpt from one of his sermons or talks, I guess. And he says this. It's called "The Importance of Practical Christian Action." I'm quoting him now. "Making heaven on earth is our business. Serve the Lord with gladness is one of my favourite mottos. So I am pleased that you are pleased. But amidst all your joy, don't forget the sons and daughters of misery. Do you ever visit them? Come away and let us make a call or two. Here is a home, sick and family. They eat and drink and sleep and sicken and die in the same chamber. Here is a drunkard's hotel, void of furniture, wife a skeleton, children in rags, father maltreating the victims of his neglect." And obviously this was of his time. But I'm not sure things are that much better now. "Here are the unemployed, wandering about, seeking work and finding none. Yonder are the wretched criminals, cradled in crime, passing in and out of the prison all the time. There are the daughters of shame, diseased and wronged and ruined, travelled down the dark incline to an early grave. There are the children fighting in the gutters, going hungry to school, growing up to fill their parents' places. brought it all on themselves, do you say? Perhaps so. But that does not excuse our assisting them. You don't demand a certificate of virtue before you drag some drowning creature out of the water, nor the assurance that a man has paid his rent before you deliver him from the burning building. But what shall we do? Content ourselves by singing a hymn, offering a prayer, or giving a little good advice? No, 10,000 times no. We will pity them. We will feed them. We will claim them. We will employ them. Perhaps we shall fail with many, quite likely. But our business is to help them all the same. And that is the most practical, economical, and Christ-like manner. So let us hasten to the rescue for the sake of our own peace, the poor wretches themselves, the innocent children, and the Saviour of us all. It's quite convicting, isn't it? Jackie Pullinger said, and Jackie Pullinger, I think she's still alive, she worked in the Walled City, was another heroine of mine. But she said, God wants us to have soft hearts and hard feet. The trouble with so many of us is that we have hard hearts and soft feet. You know, I was talking to a girl the other day. I walked down the high street, and there's normally an older, and I mentioned this before, an older Romanian lady called Maria that sells. I don't know why I'm tearful today, but right, she sells a big issue. And she wasn't there because she was in hospital with some blood tests, I think. But there was a younger girl there, and I just spoke to her. And it transpires she's her niece. She's 19 years old. I do apologise for this. But she just touched my heart a little bit, I suppose. She's 19, she had a baby at home. She lived in Bournemouth, and she was doing the big issue. And she was there when I went out. And then when I came back, it was freezing cold. Three people spoke to her. She said, this isn't my normal spot. It's in Somerset. 2-hour journey each day to Somerset, train and bus. If she's got enough money to get there, then she can sell it. Otherwise, she hasn't. She can't go there. 19 years old. Maybe these times are similar to the times of our brother speaking there, William Bruce. I'm not by nature a generous and helpful person, I don't think. Julie's far, I'm not trying to big Julie up, she's much more hospitable and giving than me. But by God's grace, we want to do better, don't we? We want to be better. I think personal testimony, because God has led Julie and I a certain way. God leads us in different ways, doesn't he? Through different trials. And finances have often been tight for us the last 10 or so years. And I think I've tended to use that as an excuse not to give as freely as I should have. I'm not talking about giving vast sums of money. You can't give what you haven't got, can you? But you can give out of what you have, even if it's a little. It's the principle, isn't it, of giving. 2 Corinthians 9, 5-7 says, remember this, Paul speaking, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you, and this is it really, isn't it, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And remember, Jesus commended the widow far more than the rich people that put their money into the collection. It says in Luke 21, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. But he also saw a poor widow put in her two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So we shouldn't big ourselves up too much if we pay a lot of money into things, if we've got a lot of money left, compared to the poor person that gives a small amount, but is of such a cost to them. That's bringing it into the modern parlance, I suppose. What good is it, brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, James said, well, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds. I will show you my faith by my deeds. And I pray that, you know, I will have a spirit, a more generous spirit, a spirit of giving, out of what I have and don't have sometimes in the difficult times that we face today and will face. Some of us will be better in a better place to deal with these issues, I guess. Perhaps you think I've overplayed the difficulties people are facing and going to face in a recession where finances will be squeezed. You might be interested to know that Rossmore, suburb or neighbourhood that I live in, which is less than 10-minute walk from here. Where are we? It's classed fifth most deprived in the BCP area. It says of Rossmore, 60.6% were deprived in at least one dimension at the time of the 2021 census. So this is pre-recession. And they work from 4 points. The first is where any member of a household who is not a full-time student is either unemployed or long-term sick. The second covers households where no person has at least 5 or more GCSE passes or equivalent qualifications, and no 16 to 18-year-olds at the home are full-time students. The third dimension or point is where any person in the household has general health that is bad or very bad, or has long-term health problems. And the fourth is where the household's accommodation is either overcrowded, shared dwelling, or has no central heating at all. So over 60% find themselves in one of these categories in the Rossmore stroke area, which is on our doorstep. And this, like I say, was before recession, before things started soaring. But we have been called to this community, this parish. This is where we are, this is where God has called us, isn't it? This is our mission field, our corner of the harvest. And we pray. And we pray for an awakening, we pray for a move of God. We pray that we are a light on a hill and a witness in this community. That we will have a godly presence, hopefully, in this community, and make a difference. But we must also meet the needs to the best of our ability of those struggling in this present climate as the Lord leads us. We want to meet spiritual needs, physical needs. And I believe the one pours into the other. They're not separate. Both Jackie Pullinger and William Booth discovered this truth in their missionary work, that they had to fill bellies before they could have the opportunity to witness and to pour into people's lives. And I know many of you already do this. And many of you are so much more generous than I am. And, you know, we mentioned the food bank in praying on Tuesday and the tremendous work they do. And who knows how that might take off, or whether we need to tweak it, or Ali needs to tweak it, shall I say, in these coming months. Maybe something we need to give more to. We'll have to see how God leads. Deal with the shoeboxes. Youth and children's work, I know many people sponsor through compassion and so forth. So I'm certainly not saying that many of you are not generous in many, many ways. But we can always be better, can't we? And I pray as we ponder these biblical truths that our hearts will be stirred and challenged. And that we will be generous and aware and available as God, as the Holy Spirit leads us in our day-to-day life. And that we will have a non-anxious presence, not only in this community, but in our families, in our workplaces, in our sphere of influence. And that we will see our God provide, not only for us, but so much more, make a way. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. It's very spiritual and very practical, and it's very convicting, Lord. And I stand accused before you today, Lord. Let it not just be that I feel touched this morning, Lord, but it will go into my day-to-day life, Father, that I will be obedient as you lead and guide. And I speak for all of us as well, Lord, that your word will find a lodging place in our hearts for your glory and for the extension of your kingdom, Lord. Amen. Amen.